And it's a pleasure to be here and have the opportunity of opening God's Word to you. I want to take two brief readings this morning. The first is from 2 Chronicles and the other is from 2 Kings. We're turning first of all to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're going to read some verses there at the beginning of that chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and then we'll turn back after that to 2 Kings chapter 23. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Turning back now to 2 Kings chapter 23. Just a few verses, 2 Kings 23, verse 23 down to verse 25. 2 Kings 23 and verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, when the Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem, moreover the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Now, our brother Tommy has already prayed, but I feel my need to pray this morning too. So we're going to bow briefly and ask for the Lord's help now. Lord, I thank thee for the precious book that thou hast given to us, thy holy and sacred word. But we're also reminded, Lord, that without thee we can do nothing. And we thank you for the promise that when we cast our care upon you, that you sustain us. Sustain us for the preaching of thy word. Glorify Jesus Christ and touch the hearts of thy people. Touch hardened hearts, put hearts of flesh in their place. Lord, speak to each one of us. And we pray that we might embrace the word of God with joy today. Help us then, Lord. Give the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that Jesus might be uplifted. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, was one of the greatest monarchs that was ever known or that God ever set over his people. There are many ways in which we could emphasize his greatness. We could refer you first of all to the number of references that are made to him and also to the distribution of those references in the scriptures. Josiah is mentioned just 49 times in the Bible. 6 Bible books, including 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Jeremiah, Zephaniah and Matthew mention this great king of Judah. And the last mention of this man is most significant because he appears in the first chapter of Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But then the greatness of King Josiah is seen in another way. it is seen in the very special commendation that God the Holy Spirit pays to him in the book of Kings. We read the last verse of 2 Kings 23, that last verse in our reading, and it tells us this: like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. So there can be no doubting this morning the greatness, the spiritual greatness of this man, King Josiah. And I think it's also a measure of his greatness that the people so lamented him after he had been taken from them. They were people that obviously loved him. People that obviously appreciated what God had done to them through his ministry. Under God, this man, as we'll see, had been effective in the most amazing religious and spiritual revolution in Judah. And so his loss, as you can appreciate, was keenly felt. And in 2 Chronicles, the historian writes this: Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are written in the Lamentations. But I think the story of Josiah and his great revival ministry is also interesting because of the way in which he's introduced to us. He doesn't burst upon the scene immediately, but a period of 360 years intervenes between his first mention and his coming on the scene of Judah's history. You remember way back in the first book of Kings, chapter 13, that there reigned that great king called Jeroboam, a man of terrible wickedness, a man who caused Israel to sin. And one day there was a special visitor to King Jeroboam, an unnamed messenger, a prophet of the Lord sent with a special message to that king. He was a man, the arch-apostate of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, set up the two golden calves and said, as Aaron said in the wilderness to Israel, these be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, who perished because of offering strange fire to the Lord. Jeroboam was a man that stood there and forwarded that false religion personally in order to encourage the people and let them know that if he was there, then all would be well. And yet the fears of those that were gathered around Jeroboam weren't unfounded. Onto the scene comes this messenger of God, and he proclaims to Jeroboam a divine intervention, that in the will and plan of God, there was going to be the complete overthrow of the religious system which Jeroboam had established. And that overthrow was going to happen through a descendant of the rival house, royal house of the southern kingdom of Judah. What a message he had to proclaim that day to Jeroboam. He cried out, says 1 Kings, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And listen to these words, these are fearful. Upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burnt incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And that was a prophecy that wasn't fulfilled until almost 360 years afterwards. But right at the beginning of this message, we have to say that's an encouragement to us, because God's foreknowledge in this prophecy, and the power and the instrument by which he was going to eventually accomplish it, encourage our faith. His employment of a youth shows that he uses, as has already been said this week, the most unlikely people to do the greatest of works to the glory of his name. The Lord will always have his man marked out in his own mind, not by way of afterthought, but prepared even in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And all this today, folks, has to silence all those defeatist voices which say there can be no revival. God has his man set apart in his plan. God is planning for blessing. And even though it may tarry, we can wait for it. God says It will surely come. It will not tarry. Yes, we're living in dark days. The days of Jeroboam were dark days. The days in which Josiah eventually came to the scene, scene of time, they were dark days too. Wickedness abounded. Immorality was throughout all the levels of society in the nation. And yet God worked mightily, as we shall see. Now, there's not so much written in the Bible about Josiah. There's so much written, rather, in the Bible about Josiah that it would be impossible to cover everything. And it's impossible to exhaust this subject. If I tried to exhaust it, I would not only be exhausted, you would be exhausted too. I would want to leave a wee bit earlier than you do. But what I want to do this morning is to give a summary of the key points in this man's ministry. And you'll find them in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. And 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and chapter 35. There's a little bit of a difference between those two books, as I'm sure you'll notice as you read them. In 2 Kings, the events of Josiah's ministry are arranged according to subject matter, but in 2 Chronicles, they are arranged chronologically. But together, those portions of God's word give us a full picture of the mighty acts of God under this, what we could call rightly, holy firebrand. There are two main things, I think, which those passages tell us. First of all, they tell us about the man Josiah. And then secondly, they tell us about the ministry of Josiah. I want you to concentrate, first of all, as we turn to 2 Chronicles 34. First of all, I want you to think about the man Josiah. And I want you to think under that about the commencement of his reign. Josiah, unlike some other kings in Israel's history and other countries around the world, Josiah did not take the throne by blood. Josiah came to the throne of Judah providentially. And just reading into the background to the rise of this man, you will know that Amon, his father, had been brutally done to death in a conspiracy. However, the people that loved Amon wouldn't stand in silence and do nothing. And so they rose up and they killed those that had killed their king. And they took this man of God, Josiah, the son of King Amon. And the Bible says in the last verse of chapter 34 that they slew all them that conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So it wasn't something that he sought by blood. It was something, providentially, it was really forced upon him. He was just 8 years of age, just a young boy, a young and tender heart, not much experience of life. Of course, the people didn't act, I don't think, out of spiritual reasons. My own opinion is that the majority in Judah were lovers of the sinful ways of Ammon, and it's more or less out of loyalty to him that they were motivated to set his son as king in his stead. And yet again, we see here the overruling hand of God, don't we? God overrules all the murders that were taken, the blood that had been shed. He overruled the murder and the machination of the people, and he brought eventually to power the person that he was going to use to turn his people back to him. And folks, this morning we need to believe in a God who is over everything. God is over the politics of the land. God is over every circumstance of life. If we are ever going to see this land recovered, if we're ever going to see England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland recovered out of the grip of the wicked one, we need to set our eyes on this great sovereign God today. A God who can turn absolutely anything to his own advantage. To fix our eyes on him, that's the key thing. To rejoice with saints above that our God who is above is the same below. And to be able to sing today puts heart into us as Christian soldiers. Alleluia, because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And this omnipotent God brought Josiah providentially to the throne of Judah. And then you'll notice in verse 2 something about the character of his reign. We've seen the commencement of his reign. We see the character of his reign here. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That means, first of all, that his reign was upright. He didn't care for popular opinion. He didn't do what was right in his own eyes, but he was guided by a holy principle. It wasn't what the people thought. It wasn't what he thought. It was what God had said and what God had thought that mattered the most. And we will never reach the place of blessing if we're looking to what others say about us, or if we're trying to please popular opinion. That's the great curse in the modern church, modern evangelicalism in this land today. So always looking to see, to trim its sails so it might catch the wind of popular opinion. It's always doing that. But it hasn't brought revival. In fact, if the truth were spoken, we'd have to say it's brought the very opposite. Compromise and apostasy and further down the road to sin. But here was a man who walked, who did what was right in the sight of God. His reign was upright. Second characteristic of his reign here in verse 2 is that his reign was unadulterated. He walked in the ways of David his father. A man followed the example left by David, the man after God's own heart. And if you want to read about that, turn to 1 Samuel 18 sometime in your reading. He was a man, David was a man who followed the ways of God. And when it tells us here that Josiah walked in the ways of David his father, what it really means is that he behaved himself according to the same way David behaved himself. He followed God's commandments. In other words, he was obedient. He just didn't pay lip service to the principle of what was right in the sight of the eyes of God, but he practiced what he preached. His reign was unadulterated. And then you notice something else in verse 2. It says, he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. You know that that is the only time that those words are ever used of any king of Judah or of Israel. Josiah was a man, therefore, not only had holy principles and practice, but he was a man of holy perseverance. Once he had taken into his heart the word of God, once God had embraced him in his life-changing power and grace, this man had only one thing in mind, tunnel vision, the critic might say. But he was determined that no matter come what may, no matter who changed or what changed him, that he, as a king and the leader of God's people, that he was not going to change himself. He declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Neither to the right hand nor to the left. His reign was a reign which was undeviating. And you know something? Because of that, because Judah had a king whose reign was unadulterated, because Judah had a king whose reign was undeviating, because Judah had a king whose reign was upright, then great changes were bound to follow. And my Bible tells me, it says this, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But how often or how little sometimes we pray for those that are in authority. We are sometimes too quick to judge. Sometimes, or maybe always judging. But how often do we pray for them? And pray, Lord, put into our government righteous men. Because if you get righteous and godly men in government, there's bound to be changes. That's the teaching of God's word. And then when we think about this man, Josiah, we not only see the commencement of his reign and the characteristics of his reign, we also note the thing which was key to his success. Very, very important that we look at verse 3. It says, for in the eighth year of his reign, that word means because. Why was it that he had the characteristics which he did as a king? And verse 3 gives us the answer. Because, or for, in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after God. That's the key to everything. He would have accomplished nothing for God. He would have done nothing for himself, nothing for others, nothing for the nation, unless in those early years he had sought the face of the God of Israel. Jehovah's conversion, or Josiah's rather, conversion as a lad of 16 was a miracle. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek. He came to the throne at 8, verse 1. He began to seek God when he was in his eighth year. He was a lad of 16 when he was gloriously converted to the God of Israel. And that was a miracle. When you look at his background, he didn't have the best of starts, did he? Amnon was a vicious and bloody man, his father. Amnon refused to humble himself, despite the conversion of his father Manasseh, despite that family history and the intervention of the grace of God in his father, despite all the appeals of his family history to his conscience, despite all of those things, Amnon refused to humble himself. And the Bible says he sinned yet the more So Josiah didn't have the best start, did he? How can we account for his conversion then, but by a miracle? And yet, humanly speaking, I think there's something else here that's to be noticed. I don't think it's mentioned here in this part, but in 2 Kings, there's a mention of his mother's name. Humanly speaking, his conversion, we believe, was due to his mother's instruction. I had thought perhaps it might have been due to the ministry of Jeremiah, but we read later about Jeremiah coming to witness to him in the 11th year of his reign. Here's a man who's converted in the 8th year of his reign. Humanly speaking, his conversion was down to the instruction of his mother, a woman by the name of Jedidah. And she was the woman who told him how necessary it was to have a personal faith. See, young people today, it's not enough just to be instructed in the ways of God. It's not enough just to pay intellectual assent to the truths that you've been listening to this week. You must seek the Lord now. The Bible tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you know, nobody can tell what God has planned for young people who are converted early in life. I'm sure that Josiah never imagined when he first came to the throne, perhaps never imagined just what way he would be used. He was the last great reformer, the last great revivalist in Judah. This was the last great movement of God in the southern kingdom, and he was the man that was going to carry it forward. He couldn't possibly have taken in everything at the beginning of how he was going to be used. And brethren and sisters in Christ, Christian parents this morning, you just do not know what God will make of your children if you get them to Christ early in life. Your instruction, your prayers, your teaching, your guiding in the paths of righteousness could result in you being the making of a revivalist yourself. God can do it. Our trouble is we don't believe that God does unusual things. And so we ease off on the pedal of human responsibility. And we expect it all to happen without effort. It won't happen without effort. God requires us to work for him. And alas, how many people have no faith about the conversion of children or strongly suspect that anything good can happen to them. See, it's Spurgeon said, there are those who look on a converted or godly child as a sort of rare thing to be put into a museum of natural curiosities. How true that is. But in the story of the man Josiah, we are rebuked for thinking that way. The man Josiah, the commencement of his reign, the character of his reign, and his conversion, which was the key to his success. But I want you to think now about the ministry of Josiah. What a ministry he had. And it was, first of all, marked by a work of reformation. Let's think about some of the things that he did. This was a reformation which commenced in the 12th year of his reign. So he was on the throne at the age of 8. He was converted when he was 16, according to verse 3. And then we are reminded that after that he began to break down the images of Balaam. This commenced in the 12th year of his reign and finished in the 18th year of his reign. Mark verse 3 and verse 8 here. And it's described here as the inspired writer as a work of purging. That's an important expression. A work of purging. Notice some of the things that he dealt with in this purging. Verse 4 says he break down the altars of Balaam in his presence. Baal, you'll remember, was the chief god, the chief male deity of the Canaanites, the sun god, worshipped in many localities, hence we've got the plural form here, Balaam, whose name means Lord. People bowed down, people offered sacrifice. And interestingly, Jeremiah, when he speaks about Baal and the worship of Balaam, links it with another god, or with another name, the name of the god Molech. Sacrifices were offered to him, which were human sacrifices. Mothers and fathers gave the fruit of the body for the sin of their soul. Vessels made for this god and his various local deities were even found in the house of God, according to the record in 2 Kings. Everything about blood, everything about wickedness was connected with the worship of Baal. But here this man Josiah comes, and with great effort and determination, he breaks down and he crushes the altars of Baal. Then verse 4 says that he dealt also with the groves. He cut down the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces. You'll remember from the message yesterday that the groves were idols that were carved from trunks. And also, commentators tell us that were representations of the female deity of the Canaanites, Ashtaroth, cut into those formed pillars. The people were greatly corrupted by the worship of this female deity. In fact, together Baal and Ashtaroth were consorts in the godlessness of Canaanite religion. This was really, to put it bluntly, phallic worship. God counted it an absolute abomination. And so when this man of God comes in the scene, he makes up his mind that these things are going to be taken out of the house of God. Read 2 Kings record. He begins his great work of the extirpation of idolatry, and he takes them out, crushes them, grinds them to powder. Then 2 Kings tells us something more if we turn to it. Talks about the high places. Places of worship established upon hills, mountains, artificial elevations where people devoted themselves to the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets, to the hosts of heaven. God commanded his people to destroy these places. Time and again, this was his order. Oftentimes, Israel went to those places to worship Jehovah. And then in the course of time, because of constant disobedience, they turned them to the worship of idols. But you know what Josiah did to them? The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 23, he defiled them. Just as they had been an insult to the God of heaven, the God who he was serving, so he defiled them, crushed them, destroyed them, demolished them wherever he found them. From Geba in the north, 9 miles north of Jerusalem, according to the inspired record, to Beersheba at the southern limit of Palestine, wherever he went, wherever he found these high places, he defiled them. Then there's a very interesting reference in 2 Kings 23 to the houses of the Sodomites. 2 Kings 23 verse 7 says, "And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites by the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the grove." What were those places? Those were the places standing near the Lord's house which were used to service idolatry. Were women worshippers of the goddess Astarte? Lesbians, wolf hangings for the grove. So the female deity, Ashtaroth, was not only associated with the abuse of heterosexual sex, but with all kinds of perversion. And that's why this man of God took such drastic action. It was necessary. We're all well acquainted with the encroachments of immorality and homosexuality into the state church, and the advancements of that kind of corruption all the time. Well, thank God we've got something greater than the hammers which Josiah used. We've got a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how to deal with the corruption that's in the land today? Yes, protest. There's a place for protest, but there's something far greater. There's the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned today. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. Yes, we hate the practice of homosexuality. We despise it because of its wickedness and its vileness. It is an abomination. But thank God the blood of Christ is greater still. And it can purge out and it can save. And then he took the things a stage further, didn't he? He dealt with domestic and local and national idolatry, and then he marched north of the border to Israel. And of course he had a right to do that, because prophecy had predicted that he would. 2 Chronicles 34:7 says he cut down all the idols, not only dealing with Judah, but all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. And he carried the ashes of the idols destroyed in Judah to Bethel, and there he completed his ministry of reformation, according to the prediction that was made about him. Now, you can imagine that was no easy task. It was no easy task. This was going and did require the most strenuous efforts on his part. He needed physical strength, mental strength, spiritual strength and courage. So where did he get it from? I mean, you couldn't do this kind of thing in your own strength. That's beyond any man. Who says the apostle is sufficient for these things? You know where he got it? I think we got the secret of where he got his strength from when we look at his name. One of the meanings of his name is he whom Jehovah sustains. Another time references are made to him in Bible commentaries. His name is given this meaning, the fire of Jehovah. Jehovah sustained him. Jehovah's grace sustained him. It was the fire of Jehovah upon him. It wasn't some kind of strange fire. And you know, when revival and reformation take place in the land, it's not through our influence or our strength. R.A. Torrey put it well when he said, revival is not something which is worked up by the mere hypnotic influence of the professional evangelist. It's something which comes down from God Almighty. That's where we get our strength. And folks, in Christ, we have got a responsibility as Josiah did. We've got a responsibility to deal with sin in our own lives. Sin in our own lives, the lives of believers, hinders the forward movement of the work of God, both personally and nationally. We have idols. Yes, all of us have idols, things that we put in the place of God Almighty. There are many things. Sometimes we glory in our churches. Sometimes we glory in our denominational affiliation, forgetting that it is Christ who is the party and not the church, and that our separation ecclesiastically is not for our name, it's for the name of the blessed Son of God. Or we may place our families ahead of God and be more concerned about how things fare with them than how things fare in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. We may make an idol of ourselves or our own little conscience and little matters and seek for others to bow down and worship to conform to our own personal take on holiness, which in many cases is far from right. Or perhaps there's a professing Christian here and your idol maybe is some youthful lust. These things have got to be dealt with severely and immediately. We must be done with all these things by the grace of God from this moment. By the grace of God from this moment, we must be done with all these things. We must have a purging in our own hearts. But how? How shall we get the purging? By showing no mercy on our own sin. We must get to the cross today. We must let our blessed Christ crucify our flesh with his affections and lusts. And that really is the only repentance. But at the same time, thank God, it's a beginning of great blessing. Listen to these words of Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That's how we live. That's the beginning of revival blessing. Thank God there can be a purging in our own hearts and lives. Thank God he can give us the courage to deal with our own sin. And thank God he can give even the youngest a courage to stand up for God in these difficult days, as he did to Josiah. In the early days of the French Revolution, the schoolboys of Bourges from 12 to 17 formed themselves into what was called a Band of Hope. And they wore a uniform and were taught drill. On their holidays, they unfurled a great banner which had these words in shining letters, tremble, tyrants, for we shall grow up. Mr. S.R. Patterson, speaking of the Baptist Union in 1869, said, without any charge of spurious enthusiasm, we may in imagination hear the shouts of confidence and courage uttered by the young Christians of the future. Tremble, O enemy! We are growing up for God. May God help us all to grow up for him. And then we think of the man and his ministry. We think first of all in his ministry about the work of reformation. But then in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8 and onwards, we have his work of reparation. Having dealt with idolatry in Judah, Josiah immediately goes about the business of setting the house of God in order. He engages the help of others. He gathers the finances. He passes them on to Hilkiah, the high priest. That money is given by the remnant of Israel and the people of Judah. It's gathered by the Levites from the hands of three men, Shaphan, Messiah, and Joah, and then passed on to those that had the oversight, and then eventually to the workmen who were going to do the work. And this wasn't going to be easy work either, this work of reparation. Verse 11 says that there were artificers to hew stone and timber for the couplings, and the floor of the houses which the king of Judah had destroyed. Now that was going to require effort too. But there can be no doubting the motive of Josiah and those under him in this great business. Here were people who were prepared to work in God's house in an orderly way. We get that from verse 8 to 13. Not only in an orderly way, but in an honest way. And they were able to trust each other in the work. It says here in 2 Kings 22 and 7, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand because they dealt faithfully. They worked in an orderly way. They worked in an honest way. They worked perseveringly. You know, there would be no temple repairs, major temple repairs, for 200 years since the days of Joash. And so they had a lot of work to do. But they carried it on until it was finished. And moreover, the scriptures tell us that they worked unitedly for the repairing of God's house. Verse 13. Take a look at 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 13. Also they were over the bearers of burdens and were overseers over all that wrought the work in any manner of service. And of the Levites there were scribes and officers and porters. And the previous verse tells us that when they worked, there were those with them in the work that could skill of instruments of music. They must have worked joyfully. The musicians, we believe, played to the encouragement of the people of God. One of the fables of ancient mythology, it's fabled of Orpheus, the most celebrated musician, that such was the enchanting harmony of his music that he built the city of Thebes by it. That is only myth. But where God's people are happy to serve him, he will be happy to bless their work. Where God's people are happy to serve him, he will be happy to bless their work. Where they are not lukewarm but hot for Jesus Christ, he will be delighted to be with them. And that, my friend, really is revival. When God's people engage in the work of reparation as well as reformation. Because when Jesus comes near to them, that is the beginning of great things. We often sing the hymn, don't we? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Here were people at work joyfully. They had a baptism of divine joy. And that a very crucial part of God's work in revival. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? How often we've uttered those words, how often we've heard them preached upon, how often we have spoken them in prayer. But will not God come alongside and do it and help us to hear in our hearts today as we work for Christ the sweet music of the assurance of sins forgiven? My friend, there's nothing like a baptism of holy joy to fill the breaches left in the Church of Christ by years of spiritual decline. And there is no substitute for it in building the work of God again. Orthodoxy is good in itself, but without the joy of the Holy Ghost and the music of God ringing in our hearts, we will be very, very little for our God in this world. There's a great Vance Havner who said, much of our orthodoxy is correct and sound, but it's like words without a tune. It does not glow and burn. It has lost its hallelujah. It is too much like a catechism and not a month like a camp meeting. But one man with a glowing experience of God is worth a library full of arguments. A work of reparation done with the joy of the Lord as their strength. Then I want you to notice, thirdly, that this work was also a work of rededication. In the process of repairing the temple, Hilkiah the priest, verse 14, discovers a book, 2 Chronicles 34 and 14, discovers a book of the law of God given by Moses. What a treasure in those days of degeneracy. According to some commentators, this was the original copy of the Pentateuch, which had been laid up at the side of the ark, which we read about in Deuteronomy 1. Probably been hidden there during the times of persecution under Manasseh, or during those difficult days under Amon his son. And the discovered book is taken, it's brought before Josiah, and it's read to the king. We see his response in this portion. He is deeply convicted. He appeals for prayer. He's a man troubled at the threatenings of divine judgment upon the nation. He says, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for Judah." And Hilkiah and Shaphan And Ahikam, the friend of Jeremiah, and come to Huldah the prophetess, and she's able to tell them what has to be said. She's able to tell them the message of God, what God had said in response to the appeals of Josiah. The message was simple. The curse will come. The judgment will fall eventually upon Judah. But Josiah, it's not going to be in your time. Then we read in verse 30 about how he calls together the leaders of Israel. He calls together the men who are over the tribes. And the king goes up, chapter 34 and verse 30, into the house of God. All the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, priests, the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And then he reads to them the very word which has been the source of his own conviction. He becomes a preacher that day. And then in verse 31, he binds himself and he binds his people by a covenant. He says, now this is going to, we're going to see changes now. We're going to determine from this moment onwards. We're not going to think about it and make up our minds a year later. We are going to determine from this moment forward, he says, to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his statutes. We're going to serve our God from this moment onwards with all our heart and with all our soul. And then he binds the people, verse 32. He causes all that were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to stand to it. It wasn't just him, but he's going to call his people, and he did call them to rededicate it themselves. And what success this man of God knew. Verse 33 says, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to Israel. Next sentence, and all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of his fathers. That is amazing. Only God Almighty could have brought that about in a land which had been cursed and riddled by apostasy and immorality. And so they rededicate themselves to walking with God. That's what we have got to do. Don't just go home and think about it. Do something about it. There's an old lady who used to attend, one of the many old ladies that used to attend our church in Oaten Broad. And she said that when she was a young lady, there was a minister she used to go and hear. She said he wasn't up to much. I wonder what you thought about me. But she said every time he finished preaching, no matter what the sermon was, gospel or the message to Christians, he always used to finish with this expression, now what are you going to do about it? Well, every sermon, what are you going to do about it? You can almost close your eyes and imagine him saying it. But we have to come to this. We have to say, what are you going to do about it? It's all very well going over the history of the past, but it means nothing. It means nothing. There came a day of decision. And you know something, we're very fond of bringing sinners to decision. But what needs to happen today is that saints need to be brought to decision. Not 6 years down the line, but today. Here and now, today. To rededicate ourselves. That's our responsibility. And if we would only do it by the grace of God, there's no telling what blessing might fall upon England. There's no telling how quickly, how suddenly the revival might come that we're so longing for and praying for and pleading with God for. Be not transformed to this world, the Bible says, or conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Why should we renew ourselves? Why should we rededicate ourselves? Listen, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Rededicated to walking with God. These men, according to chapter 35, are also rededicated to worshipping God. Not seen in the celebration of the Passover. Here was worship as was ordered by God, not man. It was worship that exalted God and God's grace. And verse 18 of chapter 35 puts it like this. It says, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. Worship ordered by God. Worship glorifying God. There's not too much of it about these days, is there? Let me tell you another personal illustration. We had a young couple who attended. It tears my heart up when I see a young couple in the church. We had a young couple that were attending our church, and it wasn't long after they had been converted that they were looking for a church in the town to attend. They were both saved out of the depths, didn't know too much. And they went to a local Pentecostal church. They thought they might get something in that. Well, the minister at the front who was ever leading that service, and it was a full service for adults as well as children were there. He said, I'm going to stand tonight from the pulpit. I'm going to throw a ball of string, and I want you to catch it. And whoever catches it is to give a word of testimony or to read a verse from the Bible or say something about their life and how God has dealt with them. And you know how they carried it on? They sang a song, and the song was this. If I was a fuzzy wuzzy bear, I thank the Lord for my fuzzy wuzzy hair. My friend didn't go back to that meeting because he was bald, so he must have taken real offense. Sometimes we laugh at it, but there's a serious thing, isn't there? There's a lot of worship that does not glorify God, and I don't think it's even intended to either. But Josiah's Passover did. And in this Passover, the people returned to the greatest theme of their history. They returned to the theme of redemption. Isn't it true today that the cross of Christ really is the great power of revival? We say it in our preaching, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But isn't it also the power of God in blessing his people? Mustn't we return today to the cross and the precious blood of Jesus in our preaching and in our experience as well? Rededicated to the worship of God. We must rededicate ourselves by the word of God. You know, all that happened, all this rededication, could not have been apart from Hilkiah's finding the book of God and instructing Josiah, and then Josiah instructing the people. And the word of God is a thing which inspires everything that's right. There's no change for the better. No change for the better without the Bible. Many years ago, England was blessed with a godly king, young man by the name of Edward VI. He was called by historians the young Josiah. At his coronation, 3 stone swords of state were brought to be carried before him as he was the king of 3 kingdoms. But he said to those that came to him, he said, there is yet one sword wanting. The nobles inquired of his meaning. He said, the one sword that is missing is the Bible. And then he added in these words, this book, the Bible, is the sword of the Spirit. That ought and all right to govern us. Without that sword, we are nothing. Without that sword, we can do nothing. Without that sword, we have no power. And from that, we are what we are this day. From that, we receive whatsoever it is that we are at this present to assume. From this book alone, we obtain all power and virtue and grace and salvation and whatsoever we need of divine strength. And then the godly King Edward VI commanded the Bible to be brought and to be carried in state before him. And friends, today we do need God's word at the centre of everything. It's that which guides in the paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. We need a pure Bible in the house of God to produce a real revival and a renewed interest in the things of God among his people. I talked to a local minister not far away from our own church. He came to one of our services one morning. And he said to me at the end of the meeting, he said, I use a Revised Standard Version because that's the Bible God uses in his quiet time. That's coming from a minister of the gospel, isn't it? A Bible which undoes the virgin birth of Christ. We need a pure Bible. And when the Bible's at the centre, then God can work miracles for his people. Just one thing when I finish this morning, I just want to say there's a tinge of sadness to the story of Josiah. Because after this, after the death of Josiah, things were not the same again. This was the last great reformation in the land. And yet we know of another great revivalist, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the fire of Jehovah far more than any king of Judah could ever have been. And when we get to him, the Bible says he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. May he do it today. Thank you all for listening. God bless his word for Jesus' sake.